Thank you for being here this evening. Tonight we're going to talk about the book of Hosea, but we're going to get there eventually here. We're not going to launch right into Hosea. What I want to do is I want to talk to you for a moment about a principle that's found throughout the Word of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Now the text says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now understand, the whole concept that the Bible deals with there starts with the more general premise or proposition that the wages of sin is death. In other words, if you begin the process of sinning and rejection of God's will and His Word and His law for His people, if you reject that, then you have begun a process that eventuates, that leads ultimately to what the Bible calls death. Now we can talk about how that in human existence, there are certain things that if we do them, they will lead to disease of one kind and another, and that disease will ultimately lead to death. And in similar fashion then, this principle, which is a spiritual one, it's not a physical one, this is merely a physical illustration of a spiritual reality. The spiritual reality is the wages of sin is death. Now in the New Testament, that leads to the further understanding that the free gift of God is through Jesus Christ, and it's salvation and it's eternal life through Him. And so that's God's answer to the problem. But what does the Old Testament attempt to do for us? It attempts to illustrate for us these important New Testament principles that ultimately come to be realized in Christ and the church. Now turn back to the book of Hosea, chapter 1. Hosea, chapter 1. The Lord speaks to Hosea, and He says to them, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" Can you imagine that? Being told by God, "What I want you to do is I want you to go marry a harlot." That's her reputation. Now that's exactly what he does. He does exactly what God tells him to do. It says, "So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him." Notice the word "him." Bore him a son. Now in the first chapter, there are three children enumerated. Three children that are born. Only one is born to him. The other two are born of harlotry. Because if you'll note, whenever it says, notice in verse 6, "And she conceived again and bore a daughter. And God said to him, 'Call her name Lo-Ruhamah,' which literally means no mercy. No mercy. And this is a child of, as he said at the first, when he announced what he was to do, and children of harlotry. The first one was born to him, and his name was Jezreel. Call his name Jezreel, for yet in a little while I'll avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu." There had been a great slaughter there at the hands of Jehu. And ultimately, God was going to wage war upon Jehu and his family on account of the bloodshed that he was responsible for. Now that child was born to Hosea himself and Gomer. The rest of the children are born of harlotry. You'll notice again, in verse 8, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Notice again, she conceived and she bore a son. It does not say a son to Hosea. The child was a son born to harlotry. "Call his name Lo-Ami, not my people." And it's like Hosea saying, that's not my child. And God is saying, you are not my people. Each of these children bears a name that is illustrative of something that's going on at the time. Now, it's important, I believe, for us to understand a principle that is at work here. In Scripture, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 20, the Bible has this to say, surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. Now, what is that passage saying? It's saying the same thing that the book of Hosea says, which when he told him to go and take a wife of harlotry, a wife with a bad reputation already, for being a loose woman, he says, the reason for this is because Israel has done that to me. She has been a loose woman in the sense that she has been unfaithful to me. And here in Jeremiah 3:20, he says, ye have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and over at verse 32, similarly, he says, a wife that commits adultery, that takes strangers instead of her husband. He's talking about Israel. That's the problem. The problem is with Israel. Now, as we think about this, I want you to consider a couple of principles in regard to the wages of sin. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 9, if you'll notice, please, the Bible says, call his name Lo-Ami, not my people, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. What does the Lord do here? He disowns his people because they are unfaithful to him, in the same sense that a man might put away an unfaithful wife, or wife might put away an unfaithful husband. The Bible says that the Lord disowned her. Through the years, it had always been Israel's boast that she belonged to the Lord and enjoyed his special favor. But this sense of belonging, apparently, did not carry with it any sort of sense of responsibility on her part. They had grown complacent and so had ultimately been repudiated by God. In Amos chapter 9, and Amos and Hosea are roughly contiguous and parallel in terms of time and circumstances, Amos says this, woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah. Wherefore would you have the day of Jehovah? It is darkness and not light. That's chapter 5, verse 18, by the way. And then he says in Amos 9, verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the evil shall not overtake nor meet us. What is that brag? It is the boast that says we are God's favored people. God loves us. God takes care of us. He will not abandon us. But his point is, God has abandoned us. Now, today, the Lord says the very same thing to those of his people who are not faithful to him. You are not my people, and I will not be your God. For example, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15, where God spake to the Christians of the city of Laodicea, and he said to them, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert either cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So the Lord disowned her and thus disowned his people. Secondly, the Bible tells us that the people became corrupt. Chapter 4 of the book, starting at verse 1, he says, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. Now, this is more than just a rebuke. This is a legal indictment. The Lord says that he brings a charge. It's a legal indictment against his people. Remember that the law of Moses was a law, a system of laws. It was in essence a covenant or an agreement between two parties, between God and Israel. And God always kept his side of the bargain, but Israel seemed to always be breaking hers and not doing what she was responsible for and what she promised that she would do. The Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth, nor mercy, or knowledge of God in the land. That's pretty scary. He said there is no truth in the land. There is no mercy in the land. He said there is no knowledge of God in the land. Truth and mercy and knowledge with regard to God is a very sad thing to be charged against one. The Bible tells us that the truth is what makes us free, and that mercy is what keeps them from abusing freedom. And that, that combination of things has departed from ancient Israel. She had become a corrupt people. An understanding of the nature and moral requirements of God has been sadly lacking in not only that generation, but in our own. Jesus said to love God and love one's neighbor as oneself represents the fulfilling of the law. In Matthew 22:37, and he said to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And a second that's like unto it is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so loving God is the first order of business, but loving one's fellow man is the second. And they're kindred and they're related. But since Israel, in the first case, loved neither God nor her fellow man, she broke all the commandments of God and was guilty of the grossest sins of both flesh and spirit. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now watch. They are corrupt. They are corrupt. What happens when a man rejects God? He becomes corrupt. That's inevitable. A lot of people will talk about the morality of many modern atheists. We don't argue the point. It's unimportant to argue that. God has a judgment upon that, though. He says they are corrupt, and we believe him. I may not be able to prove it. I may not be able to bring a personal indictment against the atheist, the agnostic, or the skeptic. I don't care. It is God that will bring the charge ultimately. And God has given the decision from the start. He has said, they are corrupt. And his point is, when they deny me, there's always something going on in their heart and their mind. There is something they would do that I would have them not. There is something that they will not do that I would have them do. The Bible says, they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. I believe him. Corruption, though, understand it, and we'll say this more than once in the lesson. Corruption is not only a sin, but it's also a punishment for sin upon those who live in the midst of it. We in the United States today are tasting the bitter fruits of corruption. The wage of our sin from the past and in the present. In chapter 4 and over at verse 3 of the book of Hosea, he says, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. It's not a pleasant circumstance when corruption sets in. In the third place, in chapter 4, he explains that their national and their personal character disintegrated. It's a tragedy to see a nation on its way down into the pit of hell. in chapter 4 of the book of Hosea, starting at verse 6, the writer says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now, he said that while the nation yet stood. He said that while the nation was still an independent state and the people were not yet slaves of Assyria or Babylon. But it was to come because of the fact that they had already rejected God. "My people are destroyed." They were already wrecked. They had already disintegrated. "Because you have rejected knowledge," he writes, "I also will reject you from being a priest for me." And so the religious leaders who were ultimately responsible for teaching the laws of God to his people were the most guilty and the most complicit in this awful circumstance that they found themselves in. The national character was disintegrated. And what's interesting about this is that the power and the glory that they had come to enjoy as a result of the blessing of God was the very thing that caused them to boast. It says, "The more they increased, the more they sinned against me." Instead of looking upon God's benefits as his blessings. Now, isn't this us today as a nation? Our country is rich beyond imagining. All of these things, I want you to know, are the blessings of Almighty God. The fact that we enjoy a standard of living like no other nation on earth is a blessing from God. We didn't do it on our own. It is because we love God and we have served him that he has given us such blessing in such abundance. That is exactly what was the case with them. But they failed to recognize. And ultimately, their national and their personal character began to disintegrate. The disintegration of the national character is a sin. But at the same time, it's a punishment for sin, isn't it? Because those who have to live in the midst of it have to endure it, even though we despise it and we see its evil fruits in our nation and we can't stand to see it. Nevertheless, here it is. Today in modern America, many preachers and priests are living in open sin. They themselves are adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and lesbians. All of this is going on in our country today. Our political leaders go to church to be accepted by the public as religious, but many of them are fornicators and whoremongers and licentious. The appearance of religiosity has political value for them. They want the cameras to follow them as they go into church and as they leave church or synagogue or whatever. But all of that is mostly for show. It is purely for appearance sake. And so we shall have to continue to endure this sort of thing. But in the fourth place, in chapter 5, verse 13, our author tells us that confusion reigned supreme. Chapter 5 and verse 13. "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and went to King Yarev." Now, King Yarev, there was no such person as Yarev. The word Yarev is a term of description to depict someone who is the king that they call upon. Because, you see, at one point they called on the Egyptians. And when the Egyptians didn't come to help them, then they began calling on the Assyrians. And when the Assyrians didn't help them, then later on still, they called upon the Babylonians. But the whole point is, when you've abandoned God and you've started looking to yourself and to human rulers, then it becomes a very confusing state of affairs. To whom shall we go? We can no more go to God because we turned our face upon Him. They turned to Assyria for aid and found in her no relief or security. Political allies have no deep affection for those who help them, nor will they stick their neck out for someone else unless it will set forward their own objectives. But the urgency of their need did not force them to do what they needed to do, namely to turn back to the Lord and depend upon Him. And ultimately, of course, the most important thing of all was to quit the habit and the practice of sin. Let me take you to chapter 7, verse 1. When I would have healed Israel, the Lord said, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers take spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. In other words, God says, I'm taking notes here. I'm taking names and numbers. I'm watching what you do. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They're all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it's leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretches out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They're all hot like an oven. They've devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Let me say that again. None among them calls upon me, he says. Confusion. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 25, let us lie down in our shame. Let our confusion cover us. Let our what? Our confusion cover us. Confusion means they didn't know what to do. They did not know what to do. Our public life in this day is confused also. Many of our private lives as well. The Bible says in James 3:16, where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed. The Bible then says, they became desperate. Verse 11, chapter 7. What do we do now? Desperation begins to set in. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. They don't know where to turn. They're desperate now, he says. What do we do? Like a silly dove, he says, flitting back and forth, this direction, that, in ultimate frenzy. Once a nation has turned its back upon God as her strength, then she has committed now to a policy of seeking aid from other earthly leaders, other great nations. In this case, Assyria and Egypt. And they could get no enduring satisfaction from any of those. And so desperation sets in. Along with a state of constant anxiety. What is going to happen in the future? We're talking, ladies and gentlemen, about a time when terror struck the hearts of men and women at the thought that some great king would come and park his armies around their city walls and wait for them to give up. And when they gave up, at last, when they were starving absolutely to death, they would bring them out and tack them to the ground and rip off their flesh and torture them to death in ways so heinous and horrible we don't even like to think about it. That's the way it was in those days. Can you imagine the terror that must have set in on their hearts? And yet we understand that they were ultimately responsible for bringing that upon themselves. They were desperate because they had ultimately departed from God. But let me say again, despair is not only a sin, But it's a result of sin. It's a part of the punishment for sin. But let's look at last at the final point that is given in the book of Hosea. And that is that finally, there's coming a penalty, and it will be visited in such a way that the people will wish they had never been born. Chapter 13. There are other passages that I've got up here, but I just want to look at chapter 13, verses 3 and 9. There the Bible says, "Therefore shall they be like a morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff that is blown from off the threshing floor, and like smoke out of a chimney." They're not going to last, are they? Just blow away, he says. That's what's going to happen to them. Then down in verse 9, he continues, "O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me." He said, "I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you and all of your cities?" God said, "I will save you if you'll just turn to me, if you'll just look to me. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself." Now in our great nation, we have to be forewarned that we are no exception to the rule that down through time, every great nation has ultimately come to ruin. And generally speaking, it could be said that those great nations, one after another, has come to ruin on account of ultimately of their own bad decisions, like Israel made the bad decision of turning away from God in the first place. That can happen to us too. "It pays to serve Jesus" is one of the old gospel songs. The point is, it costs to forsake the Lord, and it pays to serve Him. The wages of sin is death. "Fear not those things which thou art about to suffer." Jesus warned the disciples in one of the churches of the seven. He said, "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation for 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." The best advice for us in the midst of all the confusion of our time is for us, if no one else, for us to remain faithful to Almighty God. If you're not already faithful to Him, consider the status of your soul and consider the possibility of changing now while there is yet time. Won't you consider that while we stand and as we together sing this song of encouragement?
"'Tis the grandest thing through the ages roam.
'Tis the grandest thing
for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the